We're welcoming everybody. We thank everyone for being here tonight. This morning. thank everyone for being here this morning. We are honored by your presence. And if you can, stay back a few minutes to get to know one another. We would truly appreciate it. Any questions you may have about what we believe as what the Bible teaches or anything that we're doing, we welcome those questions, and we can guarantee you that our responses will come from the Bible. We'll give you book, chapter, and verse, rightly divided, so that you can see for yourself why it is that we seek to be true worshipers in the eyes of our God. So again, thank you for being here this morning. If you have any cell phones, electronics, any tablets, if you can please turn the volume off on those devices. We want to make sure that they are on silent. We want to be able to have our time and our attention fully on focus for our God. We don't want to divide what belongs to Him, and we want to make sure that we give Him our very best. So again, thank you all for being here. Let's go ahead and get our Bible class started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study today. So if you will, please bow with me. Our precious Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace, giving thee honor and glory, for truly thou art worthy. Father, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for always, Father, giving us the time and the health, the life to be here, Father, on this first day of the week, as is the commandment that we find in your scriptures. That as we assemble as thy saints, striving not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, that everything that we do, Father, is in spirit and in truth, that we do it with reverence but joy, and that, Father, we truly take great pleasure and gladness in being together, Father, to stir one another up to love and good works. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you, Father, for those of our brethren who were able to make it here on time, and for those of our brothers and sisters, Father, who are still traveling toward this location. We humbly ask that you protect them, Father, and that you provide them the safe passage that you have provided for us. Father, for those of our brethren who have the desire and have the zeal, Father, but because of circumstances that is out of their control, are unable to join us, Lord, you know their hearts. You know and understand, Father, the reasons of their impediments. And thus we ask, Father, if it is your will, please provide for them so that in the next appointed time, they can rejoice, Father, in reuniting with us. And together, Father, we can glorify thy holy name. For our brethren, Father, who are traveling, please protect them wherever they may be. And we also, Father, humbly ask for our sister congregations, not only here in San Antonio, but throughout the entire world. As, Father, all through the world, we as thy children come together on this first day of the week. Bless every one of those congregations, Father. Bless every one of their teachers, every one of their brothers that will be taking part, Father, in the worship. And that every one of us, Father, may do it in a manner that brings a sweet-smelling savor in thy sight. Lord, again, we thank you for the teachers here at Southeast, for those who are teaching our teenagers, our children, our new converts, Father. Bless each and every one of our brothers and sisters, Father. Be with them. Allow them to have that ready recall of what they've studied. And again, be with us here this morning as well. Father, forgive us when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we've transgressed thy holy law. And we pray this in the mighty and glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of to the letter written to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll be reading from verses 1, and we'll read to verse 10. Someone can please help us with the reading. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10.
Fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel.
Thank you, brother. So, in this section of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, or the Greek word mysterion. And when we study this word, it is very important to have it in our minds as far as its understanding, and what is revealed about this here in this section as it pertains to how we got the Bible. We've been talking about God, how He has preserved, right, His Word throughout the ages. We spoke about last week how God's Word, the Old Testament, of course, the Old Testament was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, many, many manuscripts that had been written, all of the Old Testament books except for two. Which two books were not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls? Esther's one, very good. And which is the other? Who rebuilt the walls? Who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem? Nehemiah. So Esther and Nehemiah are the two books that are not found among the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts. Okay? Every other book of the Old Testament, they found written and copied several times. Here's a bit of a trivia. Which book of the Old Testament do you think they found the most copies of among the Dead Sea Scrolls? Genesis? No. That's a good guess. I wish it would have been Genesis, right? Me, personally, I love the book of Genesis, but I'll give you a hint. Jesus quoted this book the most while he was here in the earth. The book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is the one that was found many more copies written of. So think about that, right? These Dead Sea Scrolls were preserved in these jars, right? And they were preserved by the area that they were in, the climate they were in. And of course, the salt of the Dead Sea helped preserve that type of papyrus that they found. Again, this is by God's providence, right? We cannot say that it's miraculous for the simple fact that they were able to prove scientifically how this could take place. Now, how did those jars find themselves there? Who was intelligent enough to hide them there and to perhaps even they knew that would preserve them? We don't know. But what we do know is that they were found by a shepherd boy by accident, right? And therefore, we have more proof of the validity of the Old Testament. Now, as far as the New Testament is pertained, again, the oldest manuscript that it was found of the New Testament was only approximately 25 years removed from when the last book of the New Testament was possibly written. So it is estimated that the books of the letters, the epistles, the books all found within the New Testament were written anywhere between 33 to 100 in the first century, right? So all of these books were written within that time frame. For example, the letter written to the Ephesians is by many biblical scholars considered to have been written between 62 to 64 AD, right? So that puts it within that time frame. So if you think about it from that perspective, the more manuscripts that go back closer and closer to when the original document was written, the stronger case it is made that it was written, right? And that it was copied exactly as it was written. Well, the oldest books in the world, right? Homer's Iliad, in comparison to the New Testament of Scriptures, the oldest manuscript found of Homer's Iliad is about 300 years removed from the original document. The Bible, right? The New Testament is only 25 years removed. Think about that. So this means then that there were so many reproductions of the New Testament, right, that they were able to preserve it and they were distributing it among one another. Well, why we bring this up is because we see then now the mysterion of God, the mystery, right? And if you notice, this section right here, the first section of this word, we get certain words from our English language. For example, mystery is one of them. What other word that has the same kind of connotation or denotation of something shrouded or something hidden? What other word can you think of that would be found with this prefix in front of it? Mystery, what other word? Mysterious, okay. What about mystic? Right? Or mystical? What do we think about when we hear the word mystic or mystical? The unknown, right? The occult. We think about things that are shrouded or things that are covered, right, in mystery. So think about the fact that when we think about these Greek words, a lot of our English words have this Greek influence in them, right? But when we come to the book of Ephesians, it's not talking about something occult in the sense of witchcraft or superstition, right? But rather, we're seeing here that Paul tells us that God purposely shrouded it. So the first thing we learn about this word is that God, by design, on purpose, right? God used shrouded language. God purposely used mysterious language, in other words. Some would make some would say, oh, he used cryptic language or coded language. Well, why do you think that was the case? Why do you think God would use this kind of language? So go again to Ephesians chapter 3. And notice in verses 1 through 3 that Brother Adam has already read what the Bible tells us in regards to understanding this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. So what do we find here as to why would God use mysterious language, or why would God shroud these things that he's now revealing through Paul? Go ahead. We were not ready to hear it, right? It was not yet time, okay? There are certain conversations that a parent knows that their children are not ready to hear, right? There are certain conversations that a good parent knows when the time is right to reveal certain things. For example, there's certain parents that perhaps their child, right, one is the biological parent and the other one is not. And for whatever reason, those parents, knowing their children, know that you're not going to tell them that immediately, but rather there's going to be the right time when that child needs to be told, okay, we're both your parents, but one of us biologically is not your parent. Adoptive parents also have to make that decision, and it's based on their child, right? It's based on their child. Some children have a higher level of sensitivity. Others have a lower level of sensitivity. But it isn't that you don't want to tell them, and it isn't that you're deceiving them. It's that you understand that the timing has to be right. Now, consider the following. Let's go real quick to John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. So this is, without a doubt, the most famous scripture in the world, right? And everyone knows it. Again, when we started this series of classes, I brought up the fact that I would get the Gideon Bibles when I would stay in hotels, when I would participate in school events. And my favorite thing to do was to see all the different languages that John 3:16 had been written on, right? They had it in Mandarin. They had it in Japanese. They had it in Arabic. They had it in French, in Spanish, in English, Italian, right? So they had it in all these different languages, but it said the same thing no matter what the language was. So when we read this passage, I want you to think about the following thing. And after we read it, and we're going to read verse 16 and verse 17, I want you to think about this. Who these words are being spoken to. I want you to think about who these words are being spoken to. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Okay. Who is hearing these words? Who are these words being spoken to? Nicodemus, right? So, John 3:16 through 17 is being spoken to Nicodemus. What do we know about Nicodemus? Who was Nicodemus? Who?
Rabbi.
He was a rabbi?
Teacher.
Teacher, okay. Well, my Bible says he was a ruler, right?
Yeah.
And he was a ruler of whom? Three-letter word. Of the Jews, right? He was a ruler of the Jews. Okay. So, this man, the reason Brother Joe brought up that he was possibly a rabbi is because when it talks about he's a ruler, it's talking about someone who would have been known as a governor of a synagogue. Okay? If I misspelled synagogue, blame Joe. So, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's very likely a governor of synagogue, meaning that he made sure that everything in the synagogue was being handled properly, right? He oversaw which Israelite men were participating. If you recall from our lessons last week in our sermons, in Luke chapter 4, verse 15, it tells us that Jesus was always at the synagogue to read and to teach the people. Well, Jesus didn't just go in there without permission. No, this means that the ruler of the synagogue at Nazareth knew him. And he had a high opinion of him. He valued him as someone who could teach or share something to them. You didn't just get up and read, but rather the ruler of the synagogue or that person, that governing person who was in charge of that worship place, would choose which men would be the ones that could participate or take part as far as their services went. He was the one overseeing, if you will. Okay. Why is it important to know who Nicodemus was? Why is this important? I'm sorry?
Context,
yes. But this background and this historical context adds value to what Jesus is saying, doesn't it? What is Jesus telling this man?
Is this where he tells him, where he tells him, you being a teacher don't know this, when he tells him?
Earlier, yes, yeah. Yes. This is the same man that he tells him, how is it that you being a teacher, you don't know these things, right? And he was referring to the spiritual things, even so more. But think about this. Here's a Jew. Well, before I go there, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. What was it that they were looking forward to the most?
They were looking for the Messiah.
The Messiah. And what was the Jewish interpretation of the Messiah? A conquering king, a warrior king, right? Okay. This conquering king was meant to save whom? The Jews. And this conquering king was supposed to establish what throne? The throne of David. Jerusalem was going to return to the pinnacle of power, right? So here's Jesus. You go back a few verses and notice Nicodemus, verse 2, says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's acknowledging the presence of God. He's acknowledging his authority and his doctrine. These facts are very important that we miss if we don't pay close attention to what's going on. So this same authority of doctrine, this same being who comes from God, therefore he's holy and he's a godly man, that Nicodemus clearly respects and believes in, right? This very same man is telling him, God so loved the world. Yes, I know, Lord. I understand that there are many of our kind that have been dispersed throughout the world. Why would Nicodemus take that interpretation of it? Because he's misunderstanding, right? Because this right here has not yet been revealed. God spoke through Jesus, right? Jesus is telling him the truth, but pay attention to the fact that Jesus is not giving him clarity. The way he's speaking the truth, but Nicodemus, right, is understanding it very likely, or very likely he's misunderstanding it, because he doesn't have everything yet. It isn't yet time to reveal the whole counsel, right? But Christ was preparing men like Nicodemus. Christ was preparing his own disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, we have proof of the fact that even his disciples didn't understand this statement that he made to Nicodemus. Because after Peter reveals, or rather Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of the living God, Jesus begins to announce what? His death. What was Peter's reaction to that? Mark is the one who tells us he rebuked him, right? He reprimanded him. Don't say that, Lord. We know the prophecies. We understand you're going to live forever. How are you saying that you're going to die? And, well, Jesus very kindly and gently told him, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? But notice the following words. "You do not understand." Right? So, even though Nicodemus heard this, Jesus didn't clarify, nor did he rectify the thought process of the very likely thought process, by the way. We are speculating. We have to say that. The Bible doesn't reveal what Nicodemus was thinking, right? But we can infer based on what we see in the rest of the remote context. But Jesus kept it that way. He didn't rectify the erroneous conclusion because it was not yet time. You see that? This was one of the things that God did and used to preserve his word. You see that? What would have happened if Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a governor of the synagogue, a man that we later learned through John was a member of the Sanhedrin as well? Nicodemus was there the night that Jesus was arrested. Nicodemus was there, and in fact, Nicodemus tried to free our Lord, according to what John tells us. But can you imagine if Nicodemus, at this point in time, so early in the ministry of our Lord, to him it is revealed, no, the Gentiles are also a part of this salvation. The throne of David is not physical. Jerusalem is actually going to be destroyed. It is not going to be reestablished. And Judaism is going to be uprooted and it will no longer have any authority. How do you think this ruler of the synagogue would have reacted? He would have probably right then and there gone to his fellow Sanhedrin members, right? And had him executed. You see, brethren, this is why it's important to remember that the Bible had and has, even today, enemies. The Bible has enemies. And the reason the Bible has enemies is because man does not want to endure the reality of his situation. You see, man considers the Bible its enemy not because the Bible is wrong or because the Bible is evil, but because it's telling man and it is revealing to man what he does not want to see. Who of us likes to admit that we're wrong? Who of us likes to admit that we're evil or that we're sinful or anything negative about us? Even people who self-deprecate, they don't like to admit that they're wrong, which is why they feel terrible and they feel so horrible when they just think negative things about themselves and tear themselves down. They don't like feeling that way. But notice that one of the reasons why the Bible is held in such contempt is because it wakes our conscience up. It opens our eyes, and the light of heaven shines brightly upon the reality here on earth. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you may believe as a ruler of the Jews that I'm talking about the diaspora. Well, no, I'm also talking about the Gentiles. Yes, I'm referring to those Jews that have been dispersed, but I'm also speaking to the Gentiles throughout the whole world. But in that time and in that moment when this conversation is going on, going back to what Brother Joe earlier said, go to chapter 3, right? Verse 10, here's the verse that he was alluding to. The Bible says, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? If this teacher of Israel, this ruler of the Jews, was having a hard time understanding verses 5 through 8, right? Being born of the water and of the Spirit. If he had a hard time understanding that there are things that belong to this world and there are things that belong to the heavenly realm. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the spiritual world, right? If you can't understand that, Nicodemus, you're not going to be able to understand the mystery of fellowship, says Paul. And what's the mystery of the fellowship? That the Gentiles, too, will be saved. You had your hand up, Brother Joe?
Well, I wanted to go back to what Nicodemus said, that he did not understand that when Christ was talking to him right there, the salvation was not only going to be for the Jews, but for the whole world. That's...
I think that's how it's supposed to work, bro. All right, so in Ephesians, thank you, Brother Joe, chapter 3, right? So when we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, notice that preservation is indeed a divine part when it comes to how we got the Bible. Because it needed to be shrouded, it needed to be covered by God's divine purpose. Because at the time, the Jews, right, if this would have been revealed before the right time, they would have done whatever they could within their power to destroy, right, to discredit and to prevent God's word from happening. Now, they would have failed because God's word is going to succeed. But there we also see God's mercy, don't we? We see, as we started this class, how good of a father our Father in heaven is. The house of Israel wasn't ready to hear this. They were not prepared to hear, hey, you have another brother. What do you mean? There's 12 of us. Yeah, but there's more than 12. You have a world full of descendants of Abraham. Abraham had many children, but they're not your natural born children, they are children from faith, right? Yes, Adam. Very good. And I'm sorry, I didn't even know you were still going. So, and if you pay attention to many of our Lord's parables, he's always showing the Jews through these parables that the Gentiles, right, were going to be a part of this. For example, remember the two sons? The one who said he wouldn't serve and then he went and actually served? And then the other son who said that he would, but then he doesn't? If you recall there, Jesus reveals to them who each son is representing. And this wasn't only for the Gentiles, this was also the tax collectors. This was also the sinful people, right? The harlots, for example, were seen, tax collectors, believe it or not, were viewed as worse than harlots. But all these sinners and all these people were viewed in such a way, with such disdain by the Jewish rulers, that when we get to John chapter 12, we read about how there were Pharisees who believed in Christ but would not confess him. Why? Because the Pharisees had made it known that if anyone confessed Jesus, they would be cast out of the synagogues. This again had become a position of power and authority in their society. Who was the other power and authority that viewed the Bible as a threat and would have, at that time in the first century, would have wanted to destroy it? Brother Joe?
Mm-hmm. So that's why Christ spoke this way, so that, I'm going to use this word, it's not correct, but I'm going to use it, he even fooled the devil.
Okay.
To that point, that's why he showed his lessons this way, so that he would not understand the purpose of Christ, and then it would, you know.
To that point, it's interesting, right? I want to make a very small parenthetical point in that. That proves to us that Satan is not all-knowing, right? If anyone had the biggest interest in snuffing out the flame of scriptures, it was Satan himself. Because the very first prophecy we find in scripture involves his destruction, right? Genesis 3:15. It talks about his defeat, and it talks about how he was going to be defeated by the seed of woman. Right? So if anyone would have tried, and he did, we see this throughout the entire Old Testament, and we see this through the New Testament, including our time, which we are still under the New Testament, right? So there's no doubt that he had a very, very, very personal interest in destroying God's word. Now, consider that. The devil is not God. He is not ever present. He is not all powerful. And he is not all knowing. Because Satan never understood the meaning of that prophecy. If he would have known it, he would have figured out another way, right? But he didn't. And he tried. He tried and he tried and he tried and he never succeeded. But let's not ignore, or let's not be naive here. He is a powerful foe. He is a worthy adversary, not for God, for us. Right? In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and forward, the Bible tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and bone. We wrestle against Satan and his followers, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about those false teachers. These are Satan's agents. Satan, says 1 John chapter 5, has the entire world swayed under his control. He has them convinced. Look at how many false religions there is in the world, how many they were during the Lord's time, how many they were during Abraham's time. He is a formidable foe. We cannot ignore that. We must not underestimate him. But we also have to not overestimate him. Because James chapter 4, verse 7 teaches us, we, as human beings, in Christ Jesus, can and will defeat the devil. 1 John chapter 2, when the Apostle John speaks to the young men, he tells them, you are mighty because you have conquered the evil one. So Satan can be defeated. God cannot. God is invincible because he's God. And this is why we have to understand this. The devil is our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, right? He is our adversary. Us, the church, human beings, the saints of God. Satan is no adversary of Christ. He is no adversary of God, because to say that means that Satan is on the same level of God, that he is just as strong, that he is equal in wisdom, and that he can actually, to use this expression, right, give God a run for his money. There's no one that can do that. So the fact that God stumped the devil, right? proves that it was indeed by design. The preservation of the scriptures, right, are seen through clearly through scripture itself. Because God didn't leave these things under mystery forever, did he? Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Notice in verses 5 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by whom? By the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Okay, so the unraveling of this mystery, right, the unveiling of the meaning of these things was because God himself revealed it to them. Now, what was one of the ways of inspiration? Anybody remember? We have confirmation, we have inspiration, and we have revelation. What does Paul say in regards to the mystery? That it was what? That it was revealed. Who revealed? The Spirit of God. So notice how preservation is indeed a part of the process, right? Because the right time came. To the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul would say, when the fullness of the time came, he sent forth his son born of a woman. That's alluding to the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. But notice, everything, says Koheleth, is beautiful in its own time. God, in the right time, when the moment was right, he removed the veil. He took the veil off and revealed what was shrouded under it. Paul tells us that when God revealed it to him, but not only him, who else did he reveal this to?
The apostles.
The apostles and who else? The prophets. Remember that the prophets, right, is not only referring to the Old Testament, it's also referring to the writers who were not apostles. James was a prophet. Jude was a prophet. Philip, who was evangelizing, he had four daughters who were prophetess. So he's talking about those who were preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel. Well, this was revealed in Acts chapter 10. Peter, along with his companions, learned on that day at Cornelius' house, the Gentiles are also going to be saved. From chapter 1 of Acts to chapter 10 of Acts, only Jews were being baptized. Only Jews were believed to be the ones that were to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that salvation, that grace that God was promising. It wasn't until Cornelius, and specifically Peter, because to him the keys to the kingdom were given, that he understands now, okay, this is why I had that vision. This is why God was telling me, rise, kill, and eat. Even though these, quote, unclean animals, well, again, for the Jews, the uncircumcised were the equivalent of unclean animals, weren't they? So when we read this, brethren, notice that it is God who shrouded, it is God who covered, right? But because it is God who covered, only God can uncover. Paul didn't reach decode the code by his own wit. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Paul didn't learn the meaning of these mysteries because of his intelligence or because he was such a good code breaker. No. God himself, the Spirit of God, says Paul, revealed it to him. It showed him and led him, as Christ had promised, into all truth. Once it has been revealed, verse 7, Paul says, I became a minister to the Gentiles. So I was revealed to me with a purpose. With this revelation came my task, came my duty within the kingdom as this is starting out. Because we see in verses 8 through 10 that the purpose of all this mystery, right, all of these mysteries from the Old Testament being now revealed in the New Testament was so that the church may make this known when? Now. See verse 10? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The Bible needed to survive. For us to continue to be the church of Christ today, to continue to fulfill our task and our duty of making the manifold of wisdom of God made known today, these scriptures needed to survive. Not only did they need to be preserved, they needed to be translated into our current language. But you cannot translate that which you do not have. Anyone here remember Rosetta Stone? What's the importance of the Rosetta Stone? And I'm not talking about the program today, right? But that program, that language learning program, actually took its name from the actual Rosetta Stone. What's the importance of the Rosetta Stone? Adam?
What happened was it had three different languages put together, the Hellenistic, the Latin, and the Egyptian, all side by side, if I'm not mistaken. And they were able to use that to revive, I think, the Hellenistic language.
Well, actually, they used that to learn how to decipher the Egyptian hieroglyphs. But yes, they were able to learn how to decode the Egyptian hieroglyphs because they had other languages that they already knew, Latin specifically, right? That's only one example of how God, through archaeology, helped reveal this. We have the Moabite stone, the Black Stone. Also, another piece of archaeology very important to how we got our Bible and our English translations today. These lost languages were recovered and uncovered through these very important pieces of archaeology that were found. Many times we've seen and we find in archaeology that there were many things that were written in different languages. In fact, in the Bible, we also read of something that was written in three languages. What was it? What was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? What was that? The Bible itself, okay. It was something else. I may be incorrect, but I know that it was Latin. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. It was placed above a certain person's head. Right? The cross had on top of it, Jesus' cross had on top of it, a sign that was written in all the languages that were known at that time. And what did it read? King of the Jews. Now, that's very important. We can't get into it today. But for those of you who love studying the Bible, well, that's very important. But pay attention to the fact what it was, what words, what phrase was translated in three different languages so that every man during that time could read and understand what they were reading. Now, Pilate meant it as an offense, but little did he know that he was actually announcing to all of mankind a very, very reliable truth. But as it pertains to our class, pay attention to the fact that we can find three different languages saying the same expression, all because God, by design, made it that way. Our time is up. Our time is up, but thank you all. We'll continue this if our God gives us a life next Sunday. Thank you all. May God bless each and every one of you.